Thank you, Kim. Just to add just a little bit to what Kim mentioned, Ash Wednesday is not normally something that we've done in our congregations. Not against it. In fact, as we don't always make a big deal about Lent. In my own lifetime, we really didn't pay any attention to it when I was young. We just made a big deal of Good Friday and Easter, and that was good enough for us Dutchmen, I guess. But Ash Wednesday starts Lent, and it is supposed to be, historically, a time of preparation leading up to Holy Week and the Resurrection Sunday. One little boy in the States, his teacher made him wash off his ashes. She subsequently apologized profusely and to the boy and his family and to the school. I think that meant she just didn't understand why he would have those ashes on his head, forehead. Often, those who celebrate Ash Wednesday, it's called the imposition of ashes, they often speak the words, "Remember that you are dust, and to dust you will return." Now, obviously, that seems a little bit morbid, but not so. That reminder, with other various exercises in self-denial associated with Lent, give the 40 days prior to Good Friday and Easter Sunday a gloomy tone. But that would be missing the point, says John Stonestreet. During Lent, we confront our mortality not only to be reminded of it, but in order to better understand why we don't need to fear it. Lent, including its reminder of our mortality, is not gloomy at all. Yes, like the founder and perfecter of our faith, we will taste death, but by God's grace, death's power over us in this life as well as in the next is destroyed. We don't need to fear death. That's great news. So whether you want to do something or give up something or make it Lent special somehow, I don't like to impose things like that. Personally, I think we should be free in Christ even during Lent, but I'm not opposed to people giving up something or making some special celebration of Lent. But I hope whatever you do or don't do during Lent, you'll use these 40 days or so to face and ponder your mortality, always with an eye on Jesus' resurrection and the resurrection that waits all of us who belong to Him. So then, please turn with me to John chapter 14. In John 14, we'll read verses 23 to 31. We should probably read 22 because there's a question that he answers. So, John 14 at verse 22. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him, and he will make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this time I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say, 'I am going away, and I am coming back to you.' If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave." Well, these are the words of the Lord. I would guess that everybody wants peace. I don't think I've met somebody who says, "No, I don't like peace. I don't want peace." Even when peace is not fully understood in the full biblical sense, whenever we think we don't have it, we wish for it. It's good to remember that peace, as Jesus uses it here and everywhere he mentions it, it is not just the absence of hostility. It's not just that. It is, a definition would be, a total well-being, prosperity, and security associated with God's presence among his people. You may well know that in the Old Testament, the word used for peace is shalom, that full covenantal peace and security and prosperity. It was always linked with the covenant in the Old Testament, but the presence of physical peace was conditional, based on Israel's obedience. In the prophetic writings, true peace is part of the end-time hope for God's salvation. In the New Testament, this longed-for peace is always understood, or at least should be understood by believers, as having come in Christ and can be experienced and enjoyed by believers. That word shalom, the most prominent Old Testament term for peace, held a wide range of connotations: wholeness, health, security, well-being, salvation, a family, all of those things, and could apply to a wide range of contexts. The state of the individual, the relationship of the person to person or nation to nation, and the relationship, especially the relationship of God with his people. That's the kind of peace we want and need. The presence of shalom in any context was not considered the outcome of human effort. It was always considered and should be continually considered as a gift or blessing from God. So then, it should be no surprise to find peace closely tied to the Old Testament notion of covenant. Shalom was the desired state of harmony and communion between two covenant partners, and especially between God and his people. The presence of shalom signified God's blessing in the covenant relationship, and its absence always signified a breakdown of that relationship due to Israel's disobedience and unrighteousness. Not surprisingly, then, shalom is a pivotal term in almost all of the prophetic writings. It was always the false prophets who, forgetting the conditions for national well-being within the covenant relationship, assumed God's loyalty to Israel, assumed that God would continue to give peace, political peace, forever, no matter what we do. Now, that's not what God asked for. That's not what God said. God said obedience results in this kind of peace. They had a false sense of security, the false prophets. The pre-exile prophets proclaimed the coming judgment precisely as a loss of the shalom due to their Israel's persistent disobedience and unrighteousness. The prophets did point beyond the crises of exile and its setbacks to a time when the shalom, all that prosperity and well-being and absence of conflict and right relations and restoration of harmony in nature and salvation, they always promised that it would be back. In effect, obey God and do what he asks you to do, and shalom will come back. They often had an end-time expectation of peace in the Old Testament, and that always associated with the Messiah. The future Messiah was termed, as in Isaiah 6:9, the Prince of Peace. His reign would be a reign of peace, not only for Israel, but beyond Israel to the whole world. In fact, the Old Testament ends with this hope of peace still unrealized in its fullness. Now then, the Greek term for peace, used predominantly by the New Testament, is eirene, a word expanded from classical Greek meaning of rest to include all of what Shalom is about. As with Shalom, Irene could be used as a greeting or a farewell, as in peace be with you, or it could mean the end of conflict, national or interpersonal, or the presence of domestic tranquility. Now, long before the evening Jesus said what we read this morning, his uncle Zechariah, actually his cousin, indicated the coming of Jesus as the Messiah who would guide our feet into the way of peace. The angel's testimony to the shepherds, you know very well. We say and sing it a lot at Christmas time. Proclaim Jesus as the bringer of peace to his people. Jesus as the Messiah would usher in God's reign of peace. And Jesus knew this, and he said so in John 4 and other places. This long-expected peace of God, Jesus now says in our text, is his farewell gift to his disciples. It is again given to them when he breathed his spirit into them, in chapter 20, verse 19 and following. The tremendous nature of this gift of peace brought by Jesus, left for us by Jesus, may be easier to explain by telling what it is not. As I mentioned, it's not just an end of tension or the absence of warfare. It's not just the domestic tranquility, nor anything like the world's estimation of peace. His presence may actually disturb existing relations. Scripture tells us this, like in Matthew 10:34. There it says it could be a dividing sword in family relations. Jesus' gift of peace, then, is the character and mood of the new covenant of his blood that reconciles people and forms the basis of all the reconciliation needed by his people. The early church understood peace. Besides everything I've already explained, they also understood that peace to be the final end-time salvation of God already given in Jesus Christ. This understanding of peace made rich the common greeting, "Go in peace." Peace be with you. Enriched in that. All of what I'm trying to explain was part of that greeting between Christian people. It's no longer a mere wish for peace that Paul extends to his readers, but it's a reminder of the gifts of God available through Jesus Christ. In this way, peace itself, while God, because of his act of reconciliation through Christ, is known as a God of peace. So then, this gift of peace or reconciliation with God and with others, available through Christ, places an ethical demand on the Christian persons. It calls for the exercise of peace in terms of reconciliation between persons within the church. Peace is a fruit of the Spirit. We know from Galatians 5:22. It should be the goal of the Christian's dealings with each other and others. Oh, okay, this is a pretty thorough explanation of what Jesus is really giving his disciples. So let's look briefly at the context he's given it. You remember that John, in his gospel, tells us much more about the night Jesus was betrayed than the other Gospels do. All of this conversation and other parts of the conversation aren't listed in the other Gospels. The Passover feast began in chapter 13. We're told much about Jesus washing his disciples' feet as a symbol of serving one another. He predicted his betrayal and Peter's denial. And in chapter 14, he comforts his disciples. He tells them he is the way to God the Father, the way, the truth, and the life, he says elsewhere. And then he promises the Holy Spirit to come to them. After all that explanation, Apparently, Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but the other Judas, is still confused. In a way, Jesus had to explain again. This review is to help Judas and any others who don't quite get it. I don't doubt Jesus explained this thoroughly and completely, and in a way they would be urged to later study and remember all the references to the Bible in this piece. Verse 25 indicates this is a review to help the disciples understand. Jesus says the Holy Spirit will help his followers understand, and the Holy Spirit will remind you of this, of what he helped you understand. The disciples really needed to hear that. And I think you and I need to hear it too. They saw lots of opposition to Jesus. To the disciples, by this time, with so many enemies and so many people trying to trick him and so many people trying to detract from him, accuse him of things that weren't true and all of that, they may have saw peace as no opposition. All the opposition would go away and stop. Status quo with no changes or disruptions. Peace for them might have been, for some of the people, victory over the Romans, or at least have the Romans go away. They were constantly under that oppression. Jesus says there's more to it than that. There's lots more to it. Jesus is telling them and preparing them to move forward, to go into new areas of understanding and experience. He's pretty much telling them things are going to change, and you can't waste your life or time hoping and trying to avoid change. Things are going to change, Jesus says. The Holy Spirit's going to help you with this, he says. The Holy Spirit will help you understand. But don't expect everything to stay the same. We don't understand fully the peace of Christ. I think sometimes we expect or want something different than what God has for us. In order for us to grow, in order to have God living in and with us, we have to have the Spirit guiding us, and we have to live with and deal with change. We need to move on. We need to not try to keep things the same, because we can't. That would be wasted effort. The peace that Jesus gives, not as the world gives, John emphasizes, is not that things stay the same. His peace is also not the absence of change. Notice what would be happening to him and his disciples the very next day after he said this. He said this in the evening. He was arrested later, betrayed. You know what happened. We'll talk more about that as Resurrection Day gets closer. Everything changed as Jesus obeyed his Heavenly Father. That is why this section ends with a reminder that the prince of this world, here he comes with his chaos, he's coming after us. Don't expect that to change. He'll keep coming after us. He's going to try to disrupt us. He's going to try to detract us, take our eyes off Jesus. That's what he wants. He's alive and evil to this day. Some of you, maybe just people my age or older, may remember the old wartime phrase, loose lips sink ships. Verse 30 seems to be saying, Jesus is telling them, don't tell the evil one too much about what's going on in this final play. Don't let on what we're doing. When I'm leaving you this peace, when he learns that, he's going to go after you. Satan has no hold, no power, no claim on Jesus. In effect, kind of like the phrase, he's got nothing on me, Jesus could say effectively of the evil one. He can't touch Jesus. Jesus Christ is peace, and peace is the presence of Christ. You may have seen the bumper sticker, and you almost have to read it to fully get it. It says, "No Christ, no peace. No Christ, no peace." Every believer should ask themselves, am I acting in a way that shows that I have Christ's peace? I think I have room for improvement. Maybe some of you do as well. We can be sure of our salvation. The well-known song, "Peace Like a River," means it is well with my soul. I can be at peace. Sanctification is becoming more Christ-like. God isn't finished with us yet. He's working on us, tuning us, helping us act and live more and more like Him. And you know what? That doesn't look like the world's peace. Being more like Christ, the world doesn't say, "Oh, look, peace." They don't get that. They don't understand it. Peace sometimes is a rocky road. The peace of Christ can sometimes be unsettling. God says to us, "I love and accept you the way you are, but I refuse to leave you that way." He's going to fix us up. He's going to clean us up. He's going to make us more righteous because He's giving us His righteousness. I recently met a fellow, a chaplain in the Australian Army, and in our discussion, he joined our prayer meeting, and we were talking about some of the events of the world around us and the growth of homosexual behavior and the growth of transgender issues and so on, and he made a most interesting comment. He says, "We have trouble with that in Australia too. But I always tell people, come as you are, but don't expect to stay as you are. If you come here and you start to learn of Jesus Christ and His peace, He's going to change you. He's going to sanctify you. He's going to shape you up and tune you up for His service. He's going to help us be more like Him and not like we used to be." True peace is trusting Him with everything we are and everything we have, to let Him have His way with us. Since Jesus said it, and it's certainly true, peace is not like the world gives, I wonder some strange things once in a while. I wonder if we can have peace in conflict. Well, let me tell you a true story, a brief story. A young soldier on a battlefield goes out to pick up a fallen friend against orders. Carrying his dead friend, he also gets mortally wounded. Their commander chews him out. "I told you not to go. Now I've lost two people instead of just one. He is already dead." The soldier replied humbly, "Sir, he was still alive when I got to him. And he said to me, 'Jim, I knew you'd come for me.' And then he died." You know what? Those two young men knew peace, even while dying on a battlefield. So then, I hope you know the answer to this question. What is peace? Eternal comfort and confidence, knowing what happens when this life is over. And most importantly, peace is Jesus giving Himself to us. Trust and obey Jesus. Come and stay close to Him, and His peace will be with you. That's the key. Stay close to Jesus. He is peace. He gives us His peace. Because God raised Him from the dead, you may live forever in the wonderful gift of the Most High God, we often too simply call His peace. So we'll say shalom. A whole full wide realm of what peace of Christ is to us, for us, and in us. Shalom. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We're just sometimes continually amazed by things we've read before. And when we read again, we're filled with your blessing, the blessing of your word. Lord, we ask that you will help us not only to understand this peace that you have brought us, that you have given us, that you have helped us to know and believe. Lord, help us to display your peace to others around us. They may not understand it, but maybe they'll be curious about why we have peace. Maybe they'll ask us, and maybe we'll tell them about you, about your love, and especially about your peace. Thank you. Thank you for this great blessing. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.